Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Everybody doing good? Great. Excellent. Let's see what we can do to change that. Go ahead and open with me to Habakkuk, however you want me to say it, chapter 1. And you're going to get angry, Matt, this morning. We're going to see how this goes. It's going to get a little warm in here. Chairs are getting pretty full, so we'll make some space today, probably. That'll work. So, Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to pick it up actually just in verse 1 and go through all the way verse 11 today. We began last week looking at sort of the history, summarizing the history leading up to this book. We spent the majority of our time saying, hey, here's the context in which this dialogue between Habakkuk and God takes place. And so that's what this is. This prophecy is, in fact, a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And so we covered that in length. We looked at Israel's history going back to Abraham. And granted, we did it in a summary way, but we did it at some length, spending about two-thirds of our time doing that. And so if you missed that, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen to that message either online or watch it online. Because that context is very important to understanding where we are. Now, the remaining third of the message last week was taken to explain my rationale for why we would be studying this book right now. What is it about this book that would cause us to want to say, okay, this is what we need to be paying attention to? Now, again, I don't have time to rehash all that this morning, but let me just give you the extremely quick and dirty version. Habakkuk was witnessing a dumpster fire. He was looking around him at his culture and at everything that was going on around him, and it was a disaster. Through the twists and turns of their history, Israel had come to a place where they'd first been divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and then Israel had been carried off into captivity, and Judah has been slowly but surely and consistently trailing Israel in pursuing idolatry and immorality and all forms of debauchery, and so Judah's coming apart at the seams. Things are going badly in the context of Judah. And Habakkuk's trying to come to terms with it. He's crying out to God, how long, God, will you allow this to continue? How long will you stand by and ostensibly do nothing? How long will you watch this happen? Aren't you just? Aren't you good? Aren't you holy? Aren't you righteous? Aren't you powerful enough to do something here? If you're perfectly good and totally powerful, wouldn't you do something about this evil that we're seeing all around us? Why haven't you? Where are you, God? What's going on? Now, there are two things we saw from the text last week. One is that life is just sometimes a dumpster fire. That sometimes things get out of control. Every human being, ultimately, is a fallen sinner. And when you put a bunch of fallen sinners together to see what they'll make of things, what they inevitably make of them, given enough time and freedom, is a dumpster fire. They create problems. They create disasters, fiascos. As Christians who have a worldview that accounts for this, who have a word of God which tells us not just to account for it, but to expect it, we shouldn't be surprised when we look around at our culture and at our institutions and see nothing but dumpster fires everywhere we look. And we shouldn't be surprised that that's not getting any better. On the contrary, it should be more surprising to us when things seem to get better for a time before returning to their usual trajectory. Because the Bible tells us that wicked men will proceed from bad to worse as time goes on. Now, that isn't pessimism for a Christian. That's affirmation, because it's watching the Word of God unfold before our very eyes. And then so the second thing we said is that cultural and moral dumpster fires ought to strengthen our faith in God rather than drive us to doubt, because they are affirming. And that's exactly what Habakkuk's complaint represents, an affirmation of his faith in God. It's not a vote of no confidence in God, but a confusion born of exactly the opposite. He has complete and utter confidence in the goodness of sovereignty and goodness and sovereignty of God. And it's because of that complete and utter confidence that Habakkuk is utterly convinced that God is good and that God is sovereign. And so he's struggling with this cognitive dissonance. If that's true, God, how can this be? How can this world be going the way that he is? And so he's looking around himself and he's saying, God, what do I make of this moral disaster of a culture, given what I know about you? What I know about you. what I'm confident of about you. It's not doubt, it's confusion. It's question. How do I reconcile what I know of you with the fact that you seem to be idle right now in the face of evil and chaos and corruption and immorality? And so we said, hey, chances are there are a lot of people in the American church right now who feel this same way. There are a lot of people in America in general who are wrestling with this same question. God, I'm looking around at my country right now. I'm looking around at the world right now, and I'm wondering how you're going to allow this to continue. How long are you going to allow this to continue? God, where are you? Why don't you do something? So look at it with me again, beginning in verse 1. And notice that these words could have been written by Habakkuk in ancient Judah or by you or I in contemporary America. Look at verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's just introduction. Hi, my name's Habakkuk. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God, are you hearing my prayers? God, are you watching the news? God, are you aware that there's violence everywhere? Debauchery and wickedness are not just practiced openly. They're celebrated and promoted. They're shoved down the throats of the populace. Good has become evil and evil good. And if you don't go along with it, you're going to be trampled underfoot by it. Destruction and violence are before us. And they're being glorified and justified as legitimate expressions of grievance or simply as de facto virtue. This is just good because it is. The law is ignored. Even those who are tasked with not only making but enforcing the laws have willfully abdicated their responsibilities to do so, and they make excuses and justifications for lawbreakers. The wicked surround the righteous. In fact, that's so true that it makes justice almost impossible, as social justice lends sort of a facsimile of omnipresence and omniscience to the American populace, so that justice, which used to be and still should be considered blind, is as much subject to the court of public opinion as it is to the court of law. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? Aren't you good? Aren't you holy? Aren't you sovereign? Aren't you just? When are you going to do something? This was Habakkuk's prayer. This was his complaint, his concern. But it could be ours. It could be ours. He was surprised that God had not yet acted in light of everything he was seeing all around him. And yet, if he was surprised before God answered him, well, he's going to get the shock of his life when God speaks. Pray with me, and then let's look at what God has to say to Habakkuk about this complaint. Father, we come before you this morning, and I pray that we come with open and receptive hearts. Make our hearts open and receptive. God, I pray that we would press into your holiness and righteousness, that we would press into our trust and our faith that you've given us as gifts. Strengthen them in us. Let this be affirming to us. But yes, Lord, let us be a little afraid. Let us have a righteous, holy fear where that needs to happen. And let that fear be dispelled by faith. Let us press into you and love you all the more, trust you all the more. Seek refuge in you all the more for what we read here today. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. So let's walk through the text this morning as we go. I just want to draw your attention to a couple principles that jump out at me. First, read with me beginning in verse 5. Look, stop. That's enough. We're going to take that first word. I'll pull my first principle right there. We don't need to read any further for me to draw your attention to the first thing I want to draw your attention to from this text, and it's simply this. God answered him. God answered him. Now, the thing is, I think most of you would read right over that. Most of us, myself included, read right over that and take it for granted while at the same time failing to understand and connect the dots on the principle there. You'll read right over that and you'll take it for granted without ever considering that it has any implications for you. You'll simply see that God answered and take that for granted. And I don't just know that to be the case. I think I know why. It's because we tend to distance ourselves from what we read. Our default position is to read as though the things we see in this book happen to people like these, but not to people like me. It happens to people like these, but not to people like me. See, whether we mean to or not, we all have a tendency to stratify things, don't we? We do that in business. We have sort of the rank and file employees, and then we have the people that get interviewed on MSNBC and Bloomberg and write articles for Forbes or for the Wall Street Journal, right? We do it in society. We got the folks on Main Street, but then we have the rich and the famous. We've got the average Joes and we've got the experts. We've got the regular guys and we've got the academic elite, right? We've got these different strata of people. We do it in the church. We've got the members, we've got the pastor, right? Then we got celebrity pastors that are like over that, right? And depending on your persuasion, maybe the Pope is important to you. Okay, so you got all these strata in society, and all along, no matter what sphere we're doing it in, we tend to separate ourselves and to see ourselves as distinct from those folks we don't consider to be in our own strata or category. It could just be people from other countries. That's them over there versus me over here. Okay, we do this and we separate ourselves and we distance ourselves from this. And so what's true for them is true for them, but I don't necessarily think it holds true for me. And as Christians, nowhere is that default thinking more apparent or more common or more problematic than when we read our Bibles. That's when we see it most. In every other strata of our lives, if we're reading about the experience someone has had, if we're reading about some particular individual, and they're not a fictional character, they're someone who actually is a real person, well, then we consider that person, they must be noteworthy. That's why somebody wrote about them in the first place. And so when we're reading about them, we automatically distance ourselves from them, automatically separate ourselves because we consider that they're not a little person like me, or no one would be writing about them to begin with. They're an exceptional person. And we carry that same attitude over into our reading of Scripture. And so we see God answering Habakkuk in this text, and we don't even blink. We don't even take pause. We don't slow down. We're not amazed by that at all. We take it for granted. Of course God answered Habakkuk. The guy's got a book of the Bible named after him. He's a prophet, for crying out loud. Of course God answered Habakkuk. Why should I be surprised that God answered him? Why should I marvel at that? It just makes sense, right? My name's Bob. There's no book of Bob in the Bible, right? There's no Gospel of Tenet. So why should I be surprised? This guy's, he's got all this stuff going for him. This is Habakkuk. You may know him from such greats as the Bible, right? So this is who we're talking about here. Of course God answered him, but I'm just me. I'm just little, old, inconsequential, common, everyday, Main Street me. And when we think that way, it escapes our notice that Habakkuk didn't have a book in the Bible until God answered him. It escapes our notice that he wasn't a prophet until God answered him. It escapes our notice that Abraham was a moon-worshipping nobody in Ur of the Chaldees until God came to him. That Hagar was a maidservant that God spoke to in the wilderness when she was cast out of Abraham's home. That Gideon was a cowardly hide-and-seek champion until God called him a mighty man of valor. That David was a smelly shepherd kid so puny and insignificant that his own father overlooked him when God's prophet came calling to anoint a king in Israel after his own heart. That half the apostles were blue-collar fishermen with no reputation at all unless it was a crummy one when the Lord of creation took note of them and said, "Follow me." That the woman at the well was a hated Samaritan with a humiliating history when the Lord sought her out with the weight of compulsion. "I must talk to her." And told her everything about herself. And on we could go. But here's the point. It is significant that God heard Habakkuk and responded to him. And it's not just significant for Habakkuk. It's significant for you too. There's a principle there. Because this isn't about who Habakkuk is. This isn't about who he is. It wasn't about who Abraham was or who Hagar was or Gideon or the apostles or the Samaritan woman. This, brothers and sisters, is about who God is. God spoke to Habakkuk because God. He's a God who, in spite of his majesty, in spite of his vastness, in spite of his transcendence, in spite of his glory, in spite of his significance and weight and centrality of importance in the universe, he takes note of individual people. He takes note of you to the point of numbering the hairs on your head, the Bible says, which for some of us is easier than others and getting easier all the time. He takes note of you. Only I need to make a slight adjustment to the statement I made. God takes note of you not in spite of his majesty, vastness, transcendence, glory, and significance, but in those things. That's part of what makes him those things. The concern he has for each individual person is what makes him, among other things, majestic, vast, transcendent, glorious, significant, and worthy to be the central matter of concern, not just for the universe, but more importantly for you in your own affections. God heard Habakkuk and he answered, and that was about God, not Habakkuk, which means he hears you and he'll answer you. Now, when David realized this, it blew him away. It was awe-inspiring. So keep your finger in Habakkuk and let's go Psalm 8. And I just want to, you've read this text before, you know this text. I just want to walk through it again together because it's worth reminding ourselves about. Psalm 8. Now again, you're familiar with this. I just want you, though, as we read this, to put yourself in David's place, to be in wonder at what David writes here, and to gaze in amazement at God with David as he applies these words, not to himself. He's not saying, I'm applying this to the great King David of Israel. No, this is not applying it to himself. He's applying it to man, mankind, everyone in this room, to you and to me. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now listen to these words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Lord, you are majestic in all the earth. Why? Because, among other things, you take thought of men. That's an amazing statement. That should be awe-inspiring for us. That in the midst of your administration of the galaxies, God, that in the midst of this creation where you took unfathomable vastnesses and brought them into being, unsearchable by human beings, just in terms of the material universe, you brought it into being, and yet, in all of that vastness, in all of that hugeness, you focus on me, and on you, and on each individual of your creation. Lord, you are majestic. You care about me. He hears and he answers, how majestic is his name in all the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to speak audibly to you, or that he's going to appear in your dreams, or that you will have a new revelation from God, or that one day there will be a Book of Bob or a Gospel of Tenet. There better not be. But what it does mean is that when you're faced with a big old question mark in the midst of a dumpster fire, you can have confidence in approaching God with your concerns. That you should bring your questions, your complaints, your concerns to the Lord, and you should do so knowing that He cares for you, that He takes thought of you, that He hears and He answers. And maybe you'd say, Pastor Matt, I hear you and I want to believe you, but I've come before God again and again and again with my concerns. I have brought my complaints before Him. I have asked Him to clarify my heartache and my own dumpster fire, and all I've encountered so far is the silence of God. What assurance do I have that He hears me? I see that He heard Habakkuk. What assurance do I have that He hears me? What confidence can I have that He'll answer me when so far my experience seems to be to the contrary, when so far all I've heard is silence? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Christian, you're in good company. You're in good company. Because this guy felt that way too until God answered. He felt that way too. And he's a prophet. He has a book of the Bible named after him. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He felt that way too. God hears and He answers. It may not be when we'd like the answer. It may seem slow in coming. We may be tempted to doubt that He hears me or that He'll answer me. That's fine for other people, but not for me. But the Word of God says, keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking, wait on Him, trust Him, be patient. He hears and He answers. So that's what we can take from the first word of this text. Now look at the second word, among. Just kidding. We're going to go further than that. After too long, at least in Habakkuk's eyes, God answers. But if Habakkuk was shocked by the circumstances he was in, God was about to turn it up a notch. Take a look at verse 5. And I just want to walk through God's answer here. And then I want to see if I can help you feel this text before we sort of lift a couple principles out of it. So look at verse 5. Look among the nations. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. So first things first, Habakkuk's been crying out to God, complaining before Him. God, how can you watch this evil, this immorality, this violence, this rejection of you in every sphere of creation, hear the prayers of your people and stand idly by doing nothing? And God's response is, oh, I'm not an idol. I'm not doing nothing. I'm working even now, and what I'm working on, Habakkuk, is going to flip your breakers. I'm about to do something that'll leave you speechless and slack-jawed. Buckle up. It's going to be a bumpy ride. Now, the rest of this requires very little in the way of explanation. It's bone-chillingly clear and unambiguous. So I'll interject a clarifying word here and there, but mostly we just need to read it. Look at verse 6. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their injustice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they appeal to no moral standard but their own. They consider themselves to be accountable to no one outside of themselves. They say, this is right because this is what we want to be right. They make up the rules as they go along. This is a phrase that's easy to overlook, but it's chilling in its implications. There's almost nothing more capable of producing evil than a group of wicked fallen human beings who've come to believe that they're accountable to no moral authority outside of themselves. This is a scary place to be. A group of people who believe that they are the originators and the enforcers of mob morality. God says, this is what's coming. Verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. In other words, in your text, it might say their faces are forward. You'll notice in the New American Standard that I'm reading out of, the word moves is in italics. That's because it's not in the original Hebrew. It's added for clarity in the translation. But the idea is their faces are set forward. They're not going to be distracted to the left or to the right. They're not going to be deterred. They're coming. They're on their way. All of them for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they heap up rubble to capture it. So we're talking about siege works there. They're piling stuff against the walls of the cities to climb up and go over. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. You'll be an insignificant speed bump to them. They're going to come through, bump, bump, and keep going. Now, I can't get into Habakkuk's head, and you can't either, but I have to think that whatever he expected, this wasn't it. Whatever he hoped God's answer would be, this wasn't it. Things are going horribly within Judah. They've rejected God at every point, and Habakkuk cries out to God and says, God, you're just, you're holy, you're good, you're righteous, you're present, and you're powerful. Are you going to do nothing? And I suspect what Habakkuk had in mind is that God might simply snap his fingers and change the hearts and minds of the citizens of Judah, of the leaders and of the people, of everyone, and turn them back to the Lord. I suspect that if God had consulted with Habakkuk and asked him how he'd like this handled, Habakkuk might have said, well, revival would be nice, Lord. Right? Most likely. But we went through the history last week. Revival came under David. Revival came even more powerfully under Josiah. And yet here they were right back in the dumpster fire again, and this time bigger, smellier, and more putrid than ever. And so God answers Habakkuk, and he says, no, Habakkuk, you mistake me. I'm not idle. I'm not doing nothing here. I'm doing something. And yes, I'm holy. And yes, I'm righteous. And yes, I'm just. But no, I'm not consulting with you on how to handle it. I'm already handling it. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are on their way. Judah needs a whooping, and the Babylonians are going to be my paddle, God says. Now, here's why that's shocking. Here's why that's unconscionable to a Judahite. Because while Judah was bad and getting worse, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were arguably the most immoral, violent, wicked, disgusting society on the face of planet Earth. And no Judahite, particularly no Judahite who still retained some semblance of faith in God, had ever entertained the remotest possibility that God would even allow such a thing to happen, that he would allow a nation as evil and wicked as the Chaldeans to invade and conquer Judah, much less that he would use them to do so. It's unconscionable. So let me see if I can help you feel this. You've already seen the parallels between Judah and the United States, I hope. I've tried my best to draw them for you to try to say this is why this is an important thing for us to consider right now, why this is an important book for us to walk through. But let me just review some just a collection of examples. In 1973, the United States Supreme Court made it legal for a woman to murder her unborn baby. Since then, 60 million lives have been lost in this nation alone. Now, let's put that in perspective. That's roughly five times the number of lives lost to Hitler's Holocaust. Five times. So when people say, oh, come on, you can't compare abortion to the Holocaust, they're right. The numbers are incomparable. completely incomparable. In terms of sheer loss of sacred human life, the Holocaust doesn't come close to American abortion. And the Holocaust was absolutely horrific. No one disagrees on that, which is why they don't want us making the comparison. Why they don't want us drawing that, because no one disagrees that the Holocaust was disgusting and horrific. The paradigm for immorality. But there's good news here, though, at least if you're to believe the media, there is. As of 2017, according to the Guttmacher Institute, the United States recorded the lowest number of abortions since 1973. Hooray, right? In that year, we only killed 862,000 babies nationwide. Lowest number since 73. 862,000. Now, the people calling that good news, by the way, are the same ones who would have you believe that the world is ending and we need every American on lockdown because roughly 200,000 people have died of COVID-related complications this year. Now, I'm not discounting that. I'm not saying that those lives weren't important or that those lives were any less sacred. But I'm saying you're going to have a hard time convincing me that your great concern is for the preservation of life if you watch one of those stats like a hawk and completely ignore the other one. I'm sorry, I'm not buying it. As Christians, we should be concerned about all of life. But I'm sorry, I'm not going to be preached morally to by someone who ignores one of those, the bigger one, by far, and focuses on the other one like a hawk. And in the midst of these horrific numbers, we currently have a presidential ticket that represents the most pro-abortion candidacy in U.S. history, with Kamala Harris advocating for abortion up to the very point of birth. And in the U.S. political climate today, that's not a mark against her. It's a mark in her favor. But it's not like that's the only issue. God invented marriage. And he did so first and foremost for a very specific purpose, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. That purpose was to be a living parable, an object lesson, an image of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. It's in the service of that image and purpose that God ordained complementary roles in marriage and defined marriage clearly and directly, condemning as sin any human romantic relationship that falls outside the bounds of the created and ordained order. And yet, in just a couple short decades, we've completely rejected marriage as God created it and intended it, and as it's defined in his word, and we've made a perversion of it that misleads and distorts the picture that it was meant to paint. And we've not just done that on a small scale, we've codified it into the law of the land. And we're increasingly being told that we either celebrate that redefinition and perversion, or we'll face dire consequences that can range from social ostracization and vilification to the destruction of livelihoods and businesses, and the consequences continue to grow increasingly more grave, and the culture increasingly more affirming of the sin and more enraged with those who stand against it. What was once not all that long ago considered to be common sentiment and social convention is now called hate speech. And the fact that I'm simply saying this would brand this portion of this sermon hate speech. So don't get your hopes up if I ever decide to run for political office. Spoiler alert, I'm not gonna. But if I ever decide to run for political office, you can guarantee someone will find this clip and trot it out. You've just witnessed the death of my future political aspirations. So be it. So be it. And if the assault on marriage wasn't enough, we've now progressed to thumbing our noses at God in the very order of creation by suggesting that when it comes to God creating them male and female, with some, he got it all wrong. We know better. And so to trust God's providence in the created order now has its own special name, transphobia. We have organizations purportedly fighting for social justice among those in the world whose explicit and stated goals is the destruction of the traditional family structure and the elimination of heteronormativity, and they have the support and applause of the majority of the nation's populace. We've gotten to a point where cities are burning. Police officers are being attacked in the streets simply for being police officers. Lives are being taken or ruined, and all of this is being called justice by many of the very lawmakers who ought to be working to restore the peace. We've got Christians being forced to undertake legal battles against their own local lawmakers in order to be able to worship freely after trying to be compliant and cooperative for over 6 months with restrictive standards that are being selectively applied to the church, while bars and marijuana dispensaries and riots and protests are considered fair game. We're sexualizing preteen girls and promoting what amounts to child pornography and critically acclaimed movies on Netflix, and we're calling it bold and groundbreaking. I could go on, but at this point I'm just ranting. You know we're a mess. You know that this is a dumpster fire. You know that even if you disagreed with my take on any one of these particular issues here, our culture is becoming increasingly sinful and rejecting of God in every single sphere. And so try to imagine if we cried out to God and said, God, do something. Please. Interject. Intervene. Do something. Where are you? Will the just judge of all the earth simply stand idly by and allow this to happen? Some of us have been praying that prayer. Some of us have been pouring our hearts out in that prayer, or at least something similar. And what are we hoping for when we pray that prayer? Revival, perhaps? Our church prayer sheet has had that prayer listed on since I became the pastor here, and long before that, pray for revival. But imagine if God answered our prayers. Imagine if he heard and he answered, because he has and he will. Let me repeat that. Imagine if he heard and answered our prayers, because he has and he will. And if what he said in essence is, there's been revival. We have several historical examples of revival in the extremely short history of our country. And here we are again, back in the dumpster fire, this time more smelly and putrid than ever. No, this time, I've got something else in mind. But I assure you, I'm not idle. I'm doing something. Something you wouldn't believe if you heard. Even now, at my direction, there's a trilateral commission involved in talks. Iran, North Korea, China. They're coming. And they're going to lay waste to the United States. We don't even have mental file folders to put that in, do we? We're so arrogant that we don't even think that's a possibility. Nothing like that could ever happen in the United States. If there's one thing we as Americans tend to share, it's an almost absolute confidence in our military supremacy. Who's going to threaten us? We have weapons that we don't even know about. We got stuff reported as UFOs every year. Area 51's full of stuff we don't even know about. We got death rays and stuff now. We got a space force. We do, actually. That's real. We got all kinds. Who's gonna threaten us? We got the baddest military machine on the face of the planet. And listen, we do. But the baddest military machine on the face of the planet is nothing before the just judge of the universe. Nothing. Habakkuk knows that. And so what God has just told him has fried his circuits. It's flipped all his breakers. I imagine him just sitting there for a minute, just brow furrowed, just trying to make sense of what God, did he just say what I think he? I imagine the horror washing over his face as understanding slowly overcomes confusion. And I'm forced to consider the implications for us. Am I saying that we're on the verge of national judgment, that God's about to wipe us off the face of the earth, that Iran and North Korea and China are coming from us? No. I'm no prophet. I don't know. But I am saying with no equivocation, it would not be outside the realm of possibility. That it would be something we should consider, not beyond consideration. Food for thought. If you study Revelation and eschatology in general, if you do that thoughtfully, you're going to notice something fascinating and a little bit unsettling about the role of the West and the United States in particular and how that plays out during the events of the eschaton. For some of you who haven't studied eschatology very, very deeply, haven't studied it very thoughtfully, let me go ahead and let the cat out of the bag for you. When it comes for the role that the West plays, we don't. We don't. Not even getting into headline theology. It's not like we're talking about the U.S. The West is not on the stage in the end times, in the eschaton. Now, that may mean nothing. That may just mean that the focus is not on us. Hard to imagine as Americans, I know. But the focus is not on us in this moment. But considering our current status as a world power, and not just a world power, but still, at least for now, arguably the world power in terms of supremacy, and considering our ongoing involvement in Mideast politics, and particularly our political and military alliance with Israel that is ongoing and heavily involved, I find it absolutely fascinating in the most disturbing kind of way that we play no role in eschatological events. There's no Western coalition mentioned. Where are we? I don't know. But it's not outside of the realm of possibility that we're not there. As in, we're no more. Or at least if we are, we're not anything recognizable as we would be today. And I realize that words like this can get me in trouble. That words like this could get me accused of being unpatriotic. That words like this could have some people already out there just discounting me and thinking that I'm, you know, this is silliness. You're being alarmist. This is off the ends of the charts. And I'm not saying that this is what's going to happen, and I take no joy in the truth that it could. What I'm saying is that to discount it entirely is arrogant foolishness of the profoundest order. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All the nations. How many is all? All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Listen, American Christian, God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And more we are refusing to acknowledge and submit to him in anything. How long, O Lord? How long? How long will he stand by and forbear? How long will he do so? And when he does act, will it be for revival and reformation, or will it be for judgment? Hear me, he'd be just in doing either. Either. So let us pray that it would be the former. Now, before we leave off this text, I just want to look very quickly at a couple principles that arise here. First, God sometimes seems to act slowly, and that's cause for thanks, not doubt. Habakkuk felt like God was slow to act. He didn't understand how a holy, righteous, good God, who was also sovereign, could stand by in the face of evil and seemingly do nothing. Habakkuk's not the only one with that concern or complaint. We may feel it too. We may feel that way in regard to the overall direction of our country, the same way that Habakkuk felt concerning his. We may feel that way with regard to the world in general. We may feel that way more personally with some situation in our lives. God, where are you? Why aren't you acting? Why aren't you doing anything? Why are you slow to answer? But what Habakkuk learned here was that God was not idle. That he would take action against evil in his own time and not one moment too soon or too late. But the question remains, why would he delay? Why would he wait? Why would he appear idle or inactive? What's keeping him? Now, in any given situation, that can be a hard question to answer. Why is God delaying to act or to answer your cries in that personal situation you're facing? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to know the mind of God in all of these ways. But I can answer that. While I can't answer it specifically, and while you may not be able to answer it for some time, if ever, this side of heaven, I do know this, and that is, he's good. I know that he's purposeful. I know that he's not idle, although he may seem to be. There's some good reason for his seeming delay, and I want to encourage you to consider that delay a cause for thanks and not doubt, though you don't yet know what to be thankful for. Your heavenly Father knows, and he's asking you to trust that he knows and that his responses are good. But let me show you just one way this works itself out in Scripture. This will not necessarily answer the question of your personal struggle, but it gets to the good reason for slowness issue. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, what we have is the mockery of those who take God's apparent absence as evidence they're getting away with sin and wickedness. The argument is both absurd and familiar. Take a look, beginning in verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. Know, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, since God hasn't come, that's inarguable proof that he's not gonna. Now that is a completely absurd argument. That's absurd on the order of saying, since my house has never caught fire, it's impossible it ever will. Now that's insanity. But they argue this for themselves, and the reason they do it is because they can continue to devolve morally, continue to reject the Lord, and continue to have the arrogance to believe they're getting away with it. That God is not accounting these things. Verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here's what Peter's saying. First of all, things aren't just as they've always been. We just have short memories. God created, and then he got pretty upset about things and drowned everyone. And now we paint nursery walls with the pictures of God's judgment. Right? Things haven't always been the way that they are. There's been plenty of change and plenty of divine interaction throughout history, and more is yet to come. It was a global flood the first time, but Peter's saying, fire is coming. Fire is coming. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How long, O Lord, are you idle? Are you uncaring? Are you just slow to act? The Lord says, no, I'm not idle. I'm patient. And there's a difference. There's a difference. In the case of idleness or slowness, we have reason to question God's justice because justice is swift. But in the case of patience, we're left only to exalt his mercy and grace. Why did God take so long to act against Judah? He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why might God be taking so long to act in America? He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God sometimes seems slow to act, but that's cause for thanks, not doubt. Thank God that he's patient and merciful. There are people I love and care about who've not repented, who don't know him, people I'd love to spend eternity in heaven with. I imagine you can say the same. So thank God for his patience. Don't let this fact escape your notice that God is not slow on his promises. He is patient, much more than you or I am. And thanks be to him for that. But there's more to that. It's not just that God is patient for patience's sake, not just so he can prove patient. He wishes that none would perish and all would repent. But repentance comes through the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10, 13 through 15, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Christian, listen, you have been sent by Christ. That isn't a special class of Christians. We are all commissioned. We are all sent. You have been sent by Christ. And so there are people that you care about. There are people in your sphere of influence who need to hear the gospel. So don't just give thanks for God's patience. Make use of it. Make use of it. Proclaim the gospel boldly and lovingly, urgently. And know that when you do, you will encounter opposition and increasingly persecution. It's now getting to the point where to be a Christian in America may cost you something. That's new to us. We've had it easy for our very short 200-year history. If you don't think that's short, you need to study more history. The fact of the matter is, we've had it good. But things, we're having a market correction. We're going back to the way things have always been in the history of the church. Everywhere on the globe. And it's now starting to get to the point where it may cost you something, if not now, then maybe tomorrow or maybe the day after that, to be a Christian. Be willing and be ready to pay that cost for the sake of the love and the mercy of God and for the good of your fellow man. But also know this. The second principle from this text is this. God is a just judge. The window will not always be open. The opportunity will not always exist. He'll not forbear forever. Sooner or later, he will act. And at some point, he'll act in judgment. And the United States is not immune from that any more than Judah was. In fact, you could argue that the United States is less immune from that than Judah would have been. Now, this is important to say because we've neutered God in our culture. We love the image of Aslan so long as he's declawed. Right? We love the quotes, the majestic quotes, like the incredibly famous one from Lewis's Narnia series. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. We love the quote. But let's be honest, we hate the reality. We hate the reality. Because within American evangelicalism, we've made God something more like a fairy godfather who floats around sprinkling good vibe dust on everyone. He wants us all to feel good. He wants to be in our pocket in case we want anything, right? Ask a group of American evangelical Christians to describe God in a few words, and I'll guarantee you from almost all of them, you're going to get the description, God is love. And that's true. God says it of himself. That's something that God has revealed about himself. The problem isn't the idea that God is love. The problem is that in our culture, we have lost any legible definition of what love is. It's become a junk drawer word. We've completely set it aside. We've completely made it ambiguous. Another preacher I heard recently pointed out that this is obvious because you love your wife, right? And you love tacos. Right? You love your kids, and you love the smell of fresh-cut grass. This word is meaningless. Meaningless. It's, if we tried to boil it down to what we mean when we said it, we'd come up with something like, when I say I love something, I mean it makes me feel good. Now, I wish we had more time because I'd like to plumb that a little further. That's at the root of the slogan, love wins. That's at the root of our divorce rate. That's at the root of the me-centeredness in our churches. Losing a clear definition and understanding of love is a real loss, particularly for Christians. And we do well to put some focus on recovering and reclaiming a biblical definition of love. And so in our churches, when we say that God is love, we may be quoting the Bible, but a lot of times we don't mean what the Bible means. What we mean is God makes me feel good. God is he's a comfort to me. He's an encouragement to me. And that's fine as far as it goes, because sometimes God should make you feel good, but what about when he doesn't? What then? Want to make a bunch of American Christians smile? Tell them God is love. Want to make them mad? Spitting mad? Want to make them consider packing up and heading to a new church where things are a bit more positive? Tell them God is wrath. He is. And the reason that offends us is because we've somehow equated that with being unloving. But listen, Christian, love can't be love without wrath. They're inseparable concepts. And wrath has no basis apart from love. I've told you before that when I had my first child, one of the thoughts that occurred to me, maybe I'm weird. Every time I tell people this, people give me weird looks. But one of the very first thoughts I had when I held Nicholas in my arms and looked in his little face was, I could do savage things to someone who tried to hurt this child. Things that I never thought were a capacity of my personality before that moment. That's true. Some people right now are looking at me like, that's true though. With love comes the possibility of wrath. God's wrath isn't a counterbalance to his love. It's a function of it. It's an expression of it, which means if we're going to accept that God is love, infinite love, then we'd better consider what that implies about his capacity for wrath. If God infinitely loves that which he loves, then he must be infinitely wrathful against anything that threatens or harms that which he loves. Don't you see that? Don't you see it? Is he good? Of course he's good, but he's not safe. He's not safe. He's patient. He's a just judge. He's loving, and he's wrathful towards sin. And we need room in our theology for both. He should make you feel good. You should feel good about God. But, oh, Christian, you should also fear him. You should also fear him. And collectively, we have forfeited that last part. And we've called it wisdom, ironically. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then finally, and without adequate time to devote to it, if God is sovereign and patient and just, if God can choose to bring revival or can choose to bring judgment and to be just and inexorable in either, then it just makes sense that we should put our trust in God and God alone. Nothing else can save us from God but God. No number of the right politicians are going to solve our problems. Now, you should vote, and you should vote your convictions. But don't think that's going to fix our issues. No amount of military supremacy is going to safeguard us against the judgment of God poured out on us if he chooses to do so. And if he chooses, we'll only have him to fall back on as we pray, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. So pray, seek his face, make use of his patience for the sake of the gospel and the lost. You want to be a positive force for stemming the tide of immorality that you see around you? Listen, you won't do it. Please hear me. You won't do it in the voting booth. You won't, because you're just voting for another fallen sinner. I don't care who you vote for. You're just voting for another fallen sinner. You'll do it in the street. You'll do it in your offices. You'll do it in your households as you proclaim the gospel, which is the only thing with the power to change the hearts of men. That's it. You want to save the presidency? Get the president saved. You want to save the Senate? Get the senators saved. You want to save your neighborhoods? Get your neighbors saved. Vote, stand up for what's right, but know that no human institution or ingenuity is the answer for the problems we face. Which makes verse 11 all that important. They will be held guilty whose strength is their God. Let those words sink deeply into your heart. They will be held guilty whose strength is their God. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. For the Christian watching the world becoming a dumpster fire all around us, it's left to us to do exactly what Habakkuk did. Press closer to the Lord and place ourselves in his care, depending on him and him alone. He is our only help. He is our only rock. He is good, he is not safe, and he is the only place we should be going to seek refuge from the storm. Let's pray, and then we'll join together around the Lord's table for the first time in nearly 6 months after I've beat you over the head for an hour. Lord God, thank you that you are patient. And Father, for many of us, our hearts are broken by the immorality we see around us, not just in our own country, but worldwide. Lord, for those of us who take some kind of glee in that, for those of us who are foolish enough to want your judgment to fall, break our hearts instead. Let us be mourning over those things. Let us not be looking for retribution, Lord, because your retribution is far more terrible than we could imagine. Your wrath is as infinite as your love. So, Lord, in appeal to your love for us, we ask that you would pour out your love and that you would grant us revival once more. That you would forgive us once more, that you would draw people to Christ. Lord, we know that you're not slow to answer. You're just patient. And so we thank you for your patience. And we ask, Lord, that when you do act, in your wrath, you'll remember mercy. And we'll ask it in the name of mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.